I ask you to turn again to Psalm 149. As I read the text from the New American Standard Version, the version which I consider to be the most accurate translation of the Old and New Testament Hebrew and Greek scriptures. And there will be several places where I will point out the accuracy of that translation in the course of this message. You will be able to follow me, however, even if you do not have a copy of the New American Standard. Psalm 149, the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song. And his praise in the congregation of the godly ones, let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise his name with dancing. Let them sing praises to him with timbrel and lyre, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. Let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written, "This is an honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord." It was my privilege to teach the Hebrew Psalter this fall semester past at Northwest Seminary. I will not impose upon your patience this morning by rehearsing the psalm in the Hebrew tongue. Though, of course, that was the language in which it was breathed out of the mouth of God. But with your indulgence, I will read two Hebrew words from this passage. In fact, the same Hebrew word which appears twice, at the beginning and at the end of this psalm. The word is hallelujah. Notice the beginning of verse 1 and the end of verse 9. Hallelujah is a Hebrew word, one of the few Hebrew words, which we have taken directly over into the English language. It is a compound Hebrew word, meaning that it is a single Hebrew form compounded of two elements, hallelu, the plural imperative of the verb to praise, and Yah, the shortened form of Yahweh, the name for God or Lord. Hallelujah, praise ye, plural, the Lord, or all of you, plural, praise the Lord. The plural is wonderfully appropriate to corporate worship in which the Psalms were used. The gathering of the Lord's people, praise ye the Lord, hallelujah. Now it is not just the form, hallelujah, which is significant, but its position at the top and at the bottom, at the beginning and at the end of this psalm, hallelujah. You will notice this form and position is a peculiarity of the last five psalms of the Psalter. If you turn back to Psalm 146, you will notice the beginning and end of that inspired poem, hallelujah. And 147, beginning and end, hallelujah. And so with Psalm 148, 149, and 150, each of the final five psalms in the book of Psalms begins and ends with Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Now, when a piece of literature, including this Hebrew poetic literature, when a piece of literature begins and ends in the same way, we call this an inclusio, or a framing device. It is like an envelope around the contents inside the inclusio. The word inclusio is a Latin term. It means imprisonment or being shut up in confinement. The poetry then of the psalmist, the hymn of the people of God here in Psalm 149, is confined. It is contained. It is included between praise the Lord, verse 1, and praise the Lord, verse 9. The hallelujahs close in, include, surround, confine, bracket, verses 1b to 9b, they surround the lines of praise with hallelujahs. Well then, what do we find inside the inclusio? Inside the hallelujahs. What is happening within the bracketed framework? You will notice verse 4, salvation, and verse 9, judgment. Salvation for God's people, the godly ones, as the New American Standard correctly translates the Hebrew word. Judgment for the nations, the ungodly ones. This antithesis, salvation and judgment, is common to the whole message of the Bible, not just Psalm 149. But Psalm 149 has a unique way of expressing this antithetical relationship. And it is that uniqueness which we seek to unpack and to understand this morning. There is a two-edged sword in God's hand. It hews to salvation and it hews to condemnation. Included within the limits of Psalm 149 is a confession, a declaration, a hymn to God's salvation, hallelujah, a song to God's judgment, hallelujah. Now I should pause to say that this psalm has been misused by fanatics down through the ages as an excuse to literally take up the sword and kill their enemies. For example, in the 16th century, Thomas Munzer was one such Christian fanatic who quoted this psalm in his infamous Peasants' Revolt in Germany, 1524-25. Alas, it was Munzer himself who tasted the sword of God's wrath. He was summarily executed for his imperious fanaticism, but only after the deaths of hundreds of deluded German peasants who had joined his murderous crusade. Martin Luther was outraged at Munzer's behavior, not to mention the fanatic's abuse of the so-called zealot psalm, Psalm 149. Nor has the Reformed faith been spared like fanatics, the imperious person who arrogates to himself to lord it over the brothers and sisters as though he has been commissioned with the sword of the Lord to separate the wheat from the tares. Such tyrannic personalities must be isolated, marginalized, and made of no reputation in Reformed circles, or the Lord's vengeance will be turned upon us. Yes, it will. For our weapons are not carnal, nor are they imperious pontifications. Our weapons are spiritual. The precious liberty, the freedom with which Christ has made us free, free to belong to Christ, to belong to Jesus, not to an imperious personality. Now, there are those who see historical allusions in the text of this psalm, and I am always inclined to take seriously reflections upon the history of redemption in particular texts. Numerous psalms in the book of Psalms do have definite redemptive historical connections, as the titles and the contents frequently suggest. In our case this morning, verses 1 to 4 are alleged to recall the Exodus events, when Miriam and the women of Israel took timbrels in their hands and danced the Lord's victory over the Egyptians at the Red Sea, Exodus 15, verse 20. And then verses 6 to 9 are alleged to recall the conquest of the promised land under Joshua and the armies of Israel. This neat redemptive historical paradigm is intriguing, but I fear not compelling. The language of Psalm 149 is so general as to be appropriate to any era in which the children of Israel were saved from their enemies, when God executed judgment on the nations who oppressed them. In my opinion, then, to assign the words of this psalm specifically to the Exodus and conquest is more than the passage implies. For example, why not the era of David? David's deliverance of Israel from their enemies in his time. Or Uzziah, or Hezekiah. In any or all of these eras, Israel might sing with Psalm 149, Hallelujah. Be that as it may, this division of the psalm into two sections, verses 1 to 4 and verses 6 to 9, places verse 5 in prominence. In fact, on this proposal, verse 5 becomes the hinge of the psalm, the central pivot point around which the other two sections swing. Now, the plausibility of this suggestion must be acknowledged. It does appear at first glance that verses 1 to 4 deal with one subject, salvation, and verses 6 to 9 are dealing with another subject, judgment, and verse 5 is the swinging door hinge. In fact, this analysis of the structure of the psalm seems to be reinforced by the repetition of one word in each section. The same word repeated in verses 1 to 4, verse 5, and verses 6 to 9. That word is godly ones, as it's translated in the New American Standard. It's translated saints in other versions. But it is, in truth, one Hebrew word. It is the Hebrew word hasidim, from which the contemporary term Hasidic, referring to a Jewish sect, is derived. The Hasidic Jews are so called because they are very strict about the Old Testament law. They are very pious about observing the rituals of the Pentateuch. They are the godly ones, the Hasidim. Now, of course, all God's people in truth are godly ones. That is what the psalm is saying. Whoever is born of the grace of heaven by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ is one of God's Hasidim, his godly ones. So, if this term is used three times in this psalm, and it is used in verses 1 to 4, verse 5, and verses 6 to 9. What more obvious pattern can there be than to divide the structure of this psalm into these three parts by means of the threefold repetition of the self-same identical word? Now, as neat as this appears at first glance, a closer examination of the psalm suggests a more excellent way. Notice that the language of praise for God's salvation, which is certainly present in verses 1 to 4, continues to verse 6. The high praises of God in their mouth. Thus, verse 5 is not a break, nor is it a pivot point dividing part 1 from part 2 of this psalm. Verse 5 is in fact part of the flow of praise, which extends from verse 1 to verse 6. No, we must examine this psalm more closely in order to discover its proper structures. Well, let us begin with the parts of speech. The parts of speech in verses 1 to 5 and verses 7 to 9. As we do this, we will discover a very interesting pattern. I direct your attention to verse 1 and the word praise. That is an imperative. That is the form of the verb in a command. Notice again, verse 1, the word sing. Once again, another imperative. That is the verb in the form of a command. Now verse 2. Be glad. That is a verb which urges to a duty. Verse 3, praise and sing. Again, two more verbs which urge to a duty. Verse 4, beautify, a verb of action. Verse 5, exalt and sing. Once again, verbs which urge to a duty. Now notice verse 7, to execute. That's the verb in the infinitive form. The preposition to plus the verb. That's the infinitive. To execute. Verse 8, to bind. There it is. There's the infinitive again. Again, that verb with the infinitive form. And verse 9, to execute. The very same thing that we saw in verse 7. And in fact, the Hebrew words are exactly alike in the original. We have the infinitive form in verse 9. Now, as an aside, you will notice that there is a mini inclusio there, namely that verse 7 and verse 9 begin with the very same identical Hebrew infinitive. They are bracketed within the larger bracket. Now, let's sum up our little grammatical investigation. In every verse of this psalm, we have forms of the verb: imperatives, imperfects, infinitives in every verse except verse 6. In verse 6, there are no verbs. Verse 6 is composed only of nouns and noun forms. Now, your English translation of verse 6 may have some verbs, but you will notice carefully that those verbs should be in italics. That means that they are not in the original Hebrew text. They have been inserted for better English sense. In other words, verse 6 is grammatically different from every other verse in this psalm. All the other verses of Psalm 149 have verbs. Verse 6 has none. Well, perhaps verse 6 is the pivot. Perhaps verse 6 is the hinge of this psalm. Well, let's think about that possibility for a moment longer. From verse 1, 2, and including verse 6, we have the language of praise. Praise the Lord. Praise His name, verse 3a. Sing praises, verse 3b. High praises, verse 6a. Then in verses 7 to 9, what do we find? save for the antipode of the inclusio, praise the Lord in 9c, no language of praise, rather the language of judgment. To execute vengeance and punishment on the peoples, verse 7. To bind with fetters their kings, verse 8. Again, to execute judgment, verse 9. The antithesis of this psalm, praise for God's salvation, declaration of God's judgment, that contrast hinges, yea, it pivots on verse 6. In fact, notice the first part of verse 6, 6a, high praises of God in their mouth, sums up everything from verse 1 down to that line. It is all praise to God in their mouths up to verse 6a. Now notice verse 6b. A two-edged sword in their hand. That sums up everything which follows in verses 7 to 9. Executing vengeance, punishing the heathen, binding the pagan kings, executing the judgment written or decreed against them. No, it is not verse 5, but verse 6, which is the hinge point of this masterfully constructed psalm. Part 1 in praise of salvation flows into verse 6a. Part 2 in acknowledgement of judgment flows out of verse 6b. Verse 6 is grammatically and thematically the center of this inspired psalm. It is the pivot around which this psalm has been structured. Hallelujah, and again I say hallelujah. Now permit me to further illustrate my case from archaeology. Yes, from Near Eastern archaeology. You will note the two-edged sword in verse 6b. All kinds of swords have been dug up in the Near East from 2000 BC to 1000 BC and beyond. From the land of Syria to Iran, ancient Persia, swords have been uncovered, many of which have a fascinating design. I am referring to those swords in which the blade of the sword is attached to the hilt or the handle in a very picturesque fashion. The handle is in the form of a lion's mouth. Thus, the blade of the sword comes out of the handle, out of the lion's mouth. Now, this Hebrew phrase in verse 6b, translated two-edged sword, is literally, in the original Hebrew, sword of mouths. Interesting, no? Is the psalmist alluding to the ancient swords which have blades attached literally to the mouth of a lion handle? In other words, the sword of mouths is akin to the sword blade issuing forth from the mouth of the sword handle. Fascinating suggestion, if not convincingly illuminating. In any event, such a sword would have two edges, two blades, a blade which cuts and devours, a blade which saves and delivers. In fact, the two edges of the sword would both save and devour, deliver and destroy. Save and devour, deliver and destroy. These are the two themes of our psalm, are they not? Here at the pivot point of the psalm, at the hinge of our poem, a picturesque allusion to the two edges, the two aspects, the two dimensions of God's mighty acts, salvation and destruction, grace and wrath, mercy and condemnation. God's sword of mouths cuts both ways. As it sweeps away the enemy, so it sweeps his people, his godly ones, his Hasidim, into his salvation. Now there There is the confinement of the inclusio. There is the embrace of the bracketing hallelujahs. The saints of the Lord enveloped in his salvation, the saints of the Lord shut up in the antithesis of his judgment. There is cause for praise indeed. And how does this inclusioed antithesis come about? It pivots at the center on one who has both the praises of God in his mouth and a two-edged sword in his hand. In fact, shut up by God's salvation, hallelujah, means shut out of God's condemnation, double hallelujah. And this one in whom the hinge of history swings both ways, this one incarnates that very hinge point and pivot point of the history of redemption. He incarnates salvation and he incarnates judgment. Only if the two-edged sword cuts both ways upon him is there any resolution to the salvation and judgment of God. He must be the central pivot point in the history of the contrast, the history of the antithesis between salvation and judgment, and having himself been bracketed within the inclusio, having himself been condemned and justified, he stands poised to unleash his two-edged sword, his sword of mouths. He is the pivot of history. Salvation to his people, hallelujah. Destruction to his enemies, hallelujah. Is not the risen Lord Jesus Christ presented to us in Revelation 1:16 and elsewhere as having a two-edged sword coming forth out of his mouth? There he is, the glorified pivot point of all history, with a sword of mouths, a sword of salvation and judgment issuing from his mouth. Amen, hallelujah. Sing a new song unto that Lord. Sing a new song unto the Lamb and his bride, the church. Sing a new song which even the singers of Psalm 149 never sang, for they never beheld the eschatological pivot save by the faith of anticipation. We sing this song by the faith of realization. Because Jesus, the eschatological singer of the psalm, hymns it in a new and surpassing way, even as his person and work excels all the projections of it. Sing his praise. Sing joy in the congregation. Sing his salvation. Sing deliverance from God's judgment. Let the godly ones sing to his glory. Sing for Jesus' sake. Sing hallelujah. Yea, sing hallelujah, hallelujah. And all God's people, all of you, God's people, echoed, hallelujah. Amen. Lord Jesus, you have sung the fulfillment of this psalm by taking the two edges of the sword at the pivot of history upon yourself. Oh, Lord Jesus, who are we that we should understand and believe such amazing grace as this? Lock upon our hearts in our devotion, in our love for you, lock upon our hearts the wonder of this inspired Old Testament poem, but lock it upon our minds and hearts in all of its fullness, in all of its richness, in all of your accomplishment, in the fact that you sing it anew in the kingdom of heaven, and all the angels and the saints, the godly ones glorified, sing it and more. Where they sing the song of the Lamb. They sing the New Testament praises of salvation accomplished and applied. Lord Jesus, you are the ultimate psalmist. You are the final singer of the church's poems. And you are the giver of all the hymnody, the rich, poignant hymnody of the church, your bride. As we sing, O Lord, let us sing out of the pivot, out of the center, out of the focal point of the history of redemption. Let us sing out of Christ Jesus. For we pray in his precious name. Amen. Final selection. What else? Psalm 149, number 361. We shall stand to sing all five stanzas of number 361. Our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord.